Again, 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're looking at verses 15 through to the end of the chapter. And we're looking at this story, particularly of Saul tonight, under the title of Integrity. Because the more we follow Saul's story, and it's an increasingly sad, upsetting story, isn't it? We see it's a story of failure. And a great failure in Saul's integrity. As a believer, a follower of God, as a leader. Some of us know that long-running quiz on the kind of game on the radio called Just a Minute. You heard people play Just a Minute on the radio. Maybe you've played it. When you play it, it's really, really hard. You know, you're given a topic without any kind of prepping time. You've got to speak on this topic. Can you help me here? Without three things, without hesitation, deviation, and repetition. It's really, really hard. And the minute you hesitate, the minute you talk about something else, you deviate. The minute you repeat yourself, you're finished. Hesitation, deviation, repetition. Saul fails in this chapter as the anointed leader of God in all three categories. Firstly, he hesitates at the very moment he should have been leading his people decisively. He hesitates. Secondly, he deviates from his clear God-given responsibilities in order to dabble in matters that he has no authority over. And he fails as a leader again. And thirdly, he repeats the same failures again and again, so that by the end of the chapter, his people do not trust him anymore. And already now they're trying to manage him as he becomes increasingly erratic and unmanageable. Micah 6 verse 8 is a rightly famous, very important verse, where Micah's reminding his people, God's people, of their responsibilities. And Micah says, chapter 6, verse 8, speaking of God, he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." So God's will is not a secret, it's not a mystery. And Micah asks the question, so what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. But increasingly in Saul's life and his leadership work, and even in this chapter, we see a man who is unjust, who is merciless, and who's walking away from his God. A lack of integrity in Saul is coming through in this alarming chapter. But please don't despair. This is not mere gloom fest. We do see the ways of God in all of this mess, and we see more clearly the integrity of God's true shepherd king, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to make our way through the verses under three headings and pick up these lessons for us as followers of the Lord Jesus. Let's look firstly at the route that is ruined. The route that is ruined. So Jonathan and his armor bearer climbing up that cliff. And this is they talk about swords and sandals epics, don't they? The recreations of the great stories of the past. This is a swords and sandals epic. They've got nothing but swords and sandals. Two men take on a garrison of mocking Philistines and they start to hack them down, verse 14, and they kill 20 men in an area of half an acre, the area of a big garden. It's carnage, it's a bloodbath. And then God, verse 15, sends a massive panic which consumes the whole army. By the whole army, we're to take in not just that garrison there, but as the other garrison stationed a mile or two away, they hear the uproar and the panic. They panic because they assume that the Israelites have come down in full force. And God is there, the very God who sows wisdom and courage in his people, sows panic and terror in unbelievers. when he chooses to do that. So all Jonathan and his armor bearer have got is their faith and their willingness to make an impact for God. And what happens? The same thing that happens to you and me. As we are brave, as we step out, God steps in. And he does amazing things. That's what the Christian Union are praying for this week. They're saying, Lord, we want to step out. We want to invite people to things. We want to share the gospel, but you need to work, Lord. And God pledges to work where his people step out in faith. And so what should King Saul be doing? He sees the lookouts are standing there. They're doing their job and they bring back news. Verse 16. Of this panic. And Saul gives a very strange command. Let's see, verse 17, who left us. Have a quick head count. Let's see who's not there. Well, okay, you know, that's a legitimate question. But what should he be doing? The army's in panic. The Philistine army is in panic. He should be saying one word and one word only, charge. But he's hesitating again. This paranoia. Hesitation. God's wisdom, God's will is charge, defeat. And he's counting heads. Then there's a second strange command in verse 18. Bring the ark of God. Now we've seen already how Saul is increasingly superstitious. And we've seen how the Israelites already in 1 Samuel bring the ark, because they think, well, if we've got the ark, we've got God on our team. It looks okay, but it's not okay. It's superstitious. And anyway, God has sent the panic. They don't need to do this belts and braces job to try and make sure they've got God on their side by getting the ark. They just should be going in. So two strange commands, hesitation, and the second one speaks of superstition. So what's the outcome of this, verse 20 to 23? Well, on the face of it, it's really good, isn't it? God is fighting for them. They go into battle, verse 20. There's total confusion. The Philistines are doing the Israelites' work for them in their panic, striking each other. And so all of this because two people are brave and because God works. The enemy is in total confusion. It destroys itself. Some enemies switch sides. And all the terrified, cowering Israelites literally pop out of the ground, grab a sword and join in, verse 22, and pursue them off to the north of the country. So victory is inevitable. It looks like a good rout, but it's not. It's ruined. It's ruined for two reasons. The first we've already seen, the hesitation, the suspicion of Saul, and the personalization of the battle. That sounds a bit strange. Go to verse 30, please. Because Jonathan has got a comment on this rout. Jonathan says, how much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? Now the evidence is there, and we'll touch on it in a sec, that Saul made this his personal vendetta, and he foolishly withheld what the men needed, which was food, carbs, sugar, to do this work. So the rout looks good, but actually, even here, we've seen that it was a weakened rout because the men weren't strong enough to engage in it, to get the final victory. It was an opportunity taken, but only half taken. It was an opportunity half missed. Well, that's the first point, and there are obviously worrying signs that the historian has written in about King Saul. Secondly, what about the honey that turns, I'd say the honey that turns bitter, turns sour, you can argue the toss. The action really here centres around Jonathan, what he has been doing. Now, you need to be alert here. This episode is a flashback. Now, take it, verse 24 comes after 23, but the action takes place within the rout, okay? So the historian has told us about this route, which is semi-successful. Then he says, now I want to give you a detail that happened as the route was going on. So we get to verse 24. The men were in distress. Why were they in distress? Because Saul had bound them under an oath, saying, cursed is any man who eats food before evening comes, listen to this, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. You know, I was saying it was personal. That's the proof of it. And it shouldn't have been personal. These were God's enemies. This was God's vengeance. But when you're a leader who's not walking with integrity, who's not walking closely to God, it's always your fight. It's always about you getting even or getting one over other people. That can happen to all of us. It's all about me, isn't it? And getting my power over people and getting my revenge. So don't take these words at face value. Think on them, verse 24. This becomes a personal mission for Saul. And look how foolish he's being. It was the Egyptians, wasn't it, who forced the Hebrews to make bricks without straw. This is just the equivalent. Fighting without fuel. No food. It's good to fast. You don't fast and fight. You feed and then you fight. You know, when leaders lack integrity, they go to these stupid spiritual excesses to impress other people or to lay a law on those who have the misery of having to follow them. There's a very foolish oath which Saul bound the people to. And the reactions we see in the next paragraph are kind of twofold. There's respect, but there's also a degree of ridicule. The respect comes from the soldiers because there's honey oozing out of these honeycombs right low down by the ground, and they won't touch them. They're respecting the oath of King Saul. But Jonathan wasn't there at the time. He didn't know about this verse 27. So he saw a honeycomb and thought, well, I'll taste that. And perhaps if the bees were there, you know, he gingerly puts out the end of his stick, gets some honey, and just licks the tip of it. Instant sugar rush. And somebody next to him is going, hey, not allowed to do that. We're all under an oath. They are respecting, I'm sure grudgingly respecting this oath. But I think from Jonathan, there's something close to ridicule. Oh, please. Verse 29 and 30. My eyes brightened. And wouldn't it have been a lot better if the men could eat? Honey, yes, but Jonathan references some of the plunder they took. Wouldn't the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? Of course it would. If the men had been fed and really ready to complete this rout against their enemies and God's. So it's kind of inevitable then as we follow the action, verse 31. The Israelites are striking down the Philistines and they've gone some good few miles after them and they're exhausted. So finally it's the end of the day and they are released from that vow and they are starving hungry. So they fall upon the cattle, sheep, calves, etc. They just butcher them and they eat them there with the blood. Now, unless we know our law of Moses, we think, yeah, what's the big deal? But right back to God's covenant with Noah that God made when Noah came out of the ark, there was a command placed against eating the blood of animals. The blood was to be acknowledged as set aside for God and not consumed by people. And Leviticus chapter 7 is one example in the law of Moses, where Moses says, do not eat the blood. Separate the blood from the meat. You may cook the meat, but not the blood. Because, of course, the blood is going to be used in sacrifice to make atonement between God and man. And through the centuries, as the law of Moses was to be obeyed, right up to Calvary, the people were being graphically taught only the blood of sacrifice can reconcile a holy God and an unholy humanity. So as Jesus sheds his blood, that is the ultimate sacrificial blood, and God needs and wants no other sacrifices to deal with our sin. He has the blood of Christ, and we're safe if we're trusting in that blood. So the blood was sacred, the blood was set apart. And it looks on the face of it, doesn't it? Ungodly lawbreakers and godly King Saul, who kind of rides in on his stallion and saves the day by making an altar. The historian is silent about whether this altar is legitimate or not. But he's giving us a very big hint that these men sinned not because of their foolishness, but because of the foolishness of Saul. If there's a lawbreaker, it's more likely him than them. So what should have been a wonderful rout, the sweetness of victory goes bitter and sour. And Jonathan is set apart as this ungodly man when he's the most godly of the team. And the people struggle and eventually sin. So that when Saul, they're all revived by some food, and Saul says, right, we go again tonight, verse 36. How do they reply? And what do you think is in their hearts? Do whatever seems best to you. And when Saul gets on this kind of crazed thing of working out why God is not listening to him, and has this crazy notion of trying to identify the sinner by this casting of lots, what does the army say again? Verse 40, do what seems best to you. They should think, we are so fortunate to have King Saul. Hasn't God been good in providing him? Don't we defeat the enemy under his rule? They are victorious, but they are standing back, aren't they? They see this man is dangerous. He's not living under the blessing of God. I think there are four things at this point, very briefly, that stand out. Firstly, just remember the detail. The priest says, backing up to verse 36, well, let's find out what God thinks about this. Let's make sure God is with us. And what does God say? Verse 37, he says nothing. God is silent. And here's thing number one to notice. Saul's suspicion. Saul's suspicion. Let us find out what sin has been committed today. He really means, let's find out who has committed a sin that day. This leader can't believe he's ever in the wrong. You met leaders like that. Could be your boss in the workplace. Could be someone in the church. They head up a ministry. And they very quickly have a Messiah complex. They're above challenge. They're above mistake. And that's Saul, isn't it? And the more we don't walk with God, the more we take on the pressure of being God and being always right. You know, somebody who's walking really close to the Lord, one of the things that shows you they're walking close to the Lord is they do admit their mistakes. If there's a problem, they do search our hearts and say, well, am I contributing? Am I the fault here? They know how to apologize. Some of us will do anything but apologize. We hate it. We hate the humiliation of saying, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. But it's good for us, and often it's necessary. But Saul is too suspicious of other people to consider he might be wrong. Second point to notice, Saul's persecuting actions. Is this zeal or is this mania? As he separates the army and himself and Jonathan, and then gets Jonathan isolated. You are the man. That's not godly zeal, is it? That is the beginning of what we'll see increasingly in Saul, this manic hatred of those he sees as rivals. This mania. Thirdly, notice Jonathan, who's brave, and who's, verse 43, truthful. I take the tone of verse 43. Perhaps he's speaking very gently. He's not the kind of the angry son who's grumpy with his dad or desperately self-righteous. He's saying, well, I've merely tasted a little honey. Now, with the tip of my staff, he's trying to diffuse it. But his dad is already explosive. May God deal with me ever so severely if you do not die, Jonathan. I mean, that is a mania. Brave, truth-telling Jonathan is being hunted down. But fourthly, just notice the intervention of the army. If we thought the army was having some misgivings about Saul, here it is now. They stand up to their leader. He must never die. Not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground. For he did this today with God's help. So they rescued him from the death penalty. And Saul had to back off. Now, there's a very clear parallel here of a battle which fills the pages of the life of Jesus. Just bear with me. Where you see Saul, are you seeing Satan? And where you see Jonathan, are you seeing Jesus? Saul, Satan, those who have all the power from God and none of the favor of God. Saul, Satan, obsessed with themselves, their reputation, that people acknowledge and bow down to them and their success, even if innocent people must die. That is a price they are happy to allow if it makes them look good and powerful. Saul and Satan, those whose lives are contorted into a fight with God and a fury that God will not honor their plans. And then Jonathan and Jesus, servants of God, innocent, brave, humble, zealous. And their righteousness and their obedience to God exposes Satan and Saul for who they are. Persecuted unfairly, though they've done nothing wrong. They will obey the civil authorities, even King Saul, in his paranoia. But they know that their obedience is due to God alone. Now the army knows that Jonathan is righteous. Jesus' little band of disciples, they know Jesus is righteous. The army here stands up to Saul and says, no. Jesus' little band says, we'll protect you. Peter says, I'll lay down my life for you. And they'll say, yeah, we'll do the same. But whereas the army stands, Jesus' friends fall. And fall away. They leave Jesus to his fate. And Jesus goes, not to his fate, but to his obedience, to lay down his life for the sheep. Gosh, no wonder Jesus said, these are the scriptures that speak of me. Because this is the greatest story in the Bible. That Jesus, the one set apart by God, comes into the world to stand up to and to fight the evil one, to destroy his works. And as we look at scripture and we ask ourselves, how can I see Jesus? How can I see this man of integrity and courage and obedience? Here he is. And the Holy Spirit's saying, have you seen him? Do you admire him more? Because he's just like brave Jonathan, but even better. And you get to follow him. And we say, Lord, wow. We follow a brave man of integrity who loved justice, who embraced and personified mercy, and who always, at great cost to himself, walked humbly before his God. And then you say, well, who do I want to be like? Do I want to be like Saul, who snatches power and twists every relationship to make it look like I'm good? Or am I prepared to be vulnerable like Jonathan stroke Jesus? It's going to make life dangerous and hard and sometimes lonely. But that's what it might be to walk with my God. Jonathan surely is part of that great cloud of witnesses we're thinking about in Hebrews 12, who's urging us to live for God, to invest in eternity, to serve God's kingdom with integrity and bravery. So let's see our final point. The success that can't hide failure. The writer, and it could well be Samuel, history said that this is probably Samuel as the writer. I'm very comfortable with that. But the writer in those closing verses, 47, really right through to verse 52, is basically saying, look at Saul's CV. Look at his life. Look at the success. He's almost saying, do you want a king like this? Look at it. Saul assumed rule over Israel. He fought against the enemies, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He was successful, and he was brave and successful. And he was a man of influence who could attract people and get all the most powerful people into his side. Verse 52. Every sort of mighty or brave man, he said, I'll have you work for me. Come on board. What a king. What a leader. Wasn't Israel blessed by this man? A successful king who gave success to the nation. But Samuel says this with no pride. He writes with tears. Because Saul's success cannot hide the failure that he was. And your success and my success, if we get it in life according to our different criteria, they may not be able to hide a failure of a life without integrity. A brilliant fighter, an empire builder, but a man without the blessing of God. And as we're thinking in the book of 1 Samuel about spiritual leadership particularly, think of those who lead God's church. We may see gifting and zeal and ability to influence others, maybe gathering a crowd, having people listen to their sermons, read their blogs, read their books, go to their conferences, start ministries and movements. And people like that and flock to it. And they want a bit of that stardust, they want a bit of that blessing. Or so they think it is. But does God's blessing necessarily rest on Christians who can influence others? Maybe they are, after all, like Saul, only just building empires. Empires for their glory, not God's glory. And if you're not a leader, I think the warning is still there for you. You want to build an empire of how you can impress people and look like the real deal? Or are you content in the eyes of others perhaps to be overlooked, underrated? Perhaps to take a path less traveled in the Christian life of true Christ exalting discipleship, which others may not think much of. I think the challenge of 1 Samuel 14 is a challenge of living out Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of Hope Church Huddersfield? What does he require of you and me tomorrow morning where we're all in our different callings and nobody sees us? To act justly. And to love the mercy of God in Jesus. And to walk humbly and contentedly before our God. Let's pray for grace together. Oh Lord, free us, we pray, from the values of this shallow, showy, passing decaying world. Free us by your Spirit to have a heart like Jonathan and a heart like Jesus, which pumped and beated with a longing to enthrone the glory of God. Put us, Lord, to serving, if it's your will, put us to suffering as we offer ourselves to you and your mighty kingdom. Lord, get us out of the way of what you want to do in us and through us, and get us behind your will, that we may gladly and freely yield ourselves to your purposes in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his bravery, his integrity, the mercy we find in him. And we commit one another to you in Jesus' name. Amen.